We jump into our sermon series on the book of Isaiah. And so let me reintroduce that just a bit. So Isaiah, as a book, was written about 2,800 years ago. So it's been around, obviously, quite a while. And piecing together what we know about certain dates and kings of Judah, a safe estimate is that Isaiah prophesied to the kingdom of Judah for as many as 60 years. That's a really long time. Isaiah is a lengthy book comprised of 66 chapters. The first 39 really focus on God's judgment of evil. Judah and then the surrounding nations are practicing idolatry and immorality and injustice, and God, like any good parent, will not let their self-destructive behavior go unchecked. He loves them enough to not let that occur. The last 27 chapters focus more on hope because the Messiah is coming. That's part of Isaiah's message. In fact, chapter 40 begins with the following statement: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so, in other words, for God's children, the ultimate message of Isaiah is one of forgiveness. It's one of hope. We're going to find that to be true this morning as we look at Isaiah 45 as well. But before we do that, let me take a moment and let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the various types of literature that we find in the Old Testament that we are sometimes confusing to us, Father. But I thank you for wise and brilliant and conscientious women and men who have studied these scriptures throughout history, that we might understand what it is that you're saying to us through Isaiah, Father, through Job, through Song of Solomon. Father, I pray this morning that as we read just a few verses of Isaiah 45, that we would be changed in the way that we think, in the way that we feel, in the way that we live, and that ultimately as we do so, that we would begin to flourish, that we would begin to become the human beings that you originally created us to be. Father, I pray that you would do this in us through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So over the years, I've told you bits and pieces of how Krista and I met. Krista's my wife, for those of you who are maybe new. But she came to Covenant as a sophomore when I was a senior. We basically sort of crossed paths in the lunchroom when all the different sports teams got there a little bit early. I chatted with her, found out that she had become a Christian through Young Life, and really had no interest in her other than just sort of in a platonic kind of way. And just, I think she would also say that she had zero interest in me in platonic ways or otherwise. Anyway, I was bald with a goatee at the time, not particularly attractive. And anyway, but over the course of that first semester, I would just sort of check in on Krista here and there. And I may have told you the story, but there was a dance that came up, and I already had a date to the dance, but I was talking to one of my best buddies, Chris Hitchcock, and I was saying, "Oh man, I've got this girl you should ask. She's great. She became a Christian through Young Life. She plays soccer and basketball and blah, blah, blah." And I was going on and trying to convince him to ask her to this dance, when I thought, well, BP, if you think she's so great, maybe you should ask her out. The girl I was going with was just a buddy, just a friend. And so I took my own advice, and a couple weeks later, I invited Krista out to get coffee. And so we drove out to get coffee. We had a great time kind of hanging out, talking. And then to follow that up, I asked her out three different times to do various different things. And three times in a row, she had to break off the date. And every time she was like, "I've got this basketball thing. I'm so sorry, I can't make it." I was like, right, sure. Anyway, I can take a hint. And so finally, after the third time, I was like, well, I'm gonna invite her to do something that I know she can't back out of. And so I said, "Hey, let's go on a chapel date." And she was like, "Okay." And so we had there was an orchestra coming, and it was going to play in the chapel. And so I told her, I said, "Hey, you may want to dress up." And she thought I was joking. But I dressed up in a suit. I got one of my buddies to get a tux. And we basically got the key to this balcony that's at the very top of the chapel. And I had him sort of function as a maitre d'. And so we checked in, and he seated us, and we got sparkling grape juice and those little Cheez-It things with crackers and the plastic red sort of spreader, whatever. It's quite romantic, I must admit. And it was funny, Krista left that chapel date, and she said it was the first time I realized that you might like me. She was kind of terrified. Well, over the course of that semester and the following semester, we went, you know, for hikes, and you know, we would sit in the stairwell and talk and just spend all this time together. Well, then I graduated and went to graduate school in St. Louis, and she was still at Covenant. She had a couple years to go. But of course, as long-distance couples will do, at least back in 1994 through 96, we talked on the phone a bunch. And back then, it was 10 cents a minute through Sprint. And so I had numerous phone bills that were over $200, which meant we talked on the phone a lot. I sent a lot of letters to her. She sent some back to me. Anyway, I got rides down to Chattanooga occasionally to go see her, and the list goes on and on. But the point I'm making here is that the reason that our relationship developed and flourished was ultimately because I pursued Krista. I wanted to get to know her, and so I pursued her. I followed her. Here at Seven Hills Fellowship, I spend really a lot of time talking about how God pursues us, right? I mean, that's ultimately, if you have been around much, you'll know that that's more often than not the direction that I come at Scripture from. And the truth is that that is true. God does pursue us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." God initiates the relationship. That's just, I think, what Scripture is clear about. I don't, however, spend quite as much time or nearly as much time talking about our responsibility for pursuing God. Isaiah 45, which we're going to read a section of in just a moment, covers a lot of ground. We're not going to be able to cover it all. But the one thing that I want to focus on this morning is that it teaches us that the Lord is God and that he can be known. And because he is God and because he can be known, we must pursue him. Let's jump into Isaiah 45. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. Just follow along with me if you will. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, exclamation point, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He formed it for life, for relationship. I am the Lord, there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Again, there's a lot here in this passage we're not going to be able to cover at all. I'm going to look at two different things. The first thing I want to draw our attention to is that the Lord is God. The Lord is God. Look at verse 8. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God." Isaiah is getting ready to reveal something about God, or God is getting ready to reveal something about himself through Isaiah. Isaiah begins by saying, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens." Isaiah wants to make it clear that to his audience just who this God is. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who created the heavens, the sun above during the day, and the night sky in all its glory. Pause here for a moment with me. I want you to think about what that would have meant to a people living in the ancient Near East 2,800 years ago. Shepherds, farmers, craftsmen, they would have worked and lived to the rising of the sun and the setting of it as well. When the day was done, they would have looked up at a night sky with absolutely zero light pollution, none. They would have seen the vault of heaven that is unlike any that we probably have ever seen ourselves. There were no city lights. There were no neighborhood floodlights. There were no planes flashing across the night sky. They would have seen an evening sky absolutely uncorrupted by anything other than the light from the stars and from the moon. I remember the first time I had an experience of seeing a night sky that was relatively unpolluted. And in high school, some buddies of mine and I from my church went to Trinidad in order to work at a camp there. And we flew into the airport in Trinidad. And I'm not sure if you've ever been to some of these tiny island nations, but there's just one runway and there's just one sort of building you check into. And like in Atlanta, where there's that machine that lets you walk through a tube into it, that doesn't exist in Trinidad, didn't back then. And so you just sort of walk down the steps of the plane onto the tarmac, and we arrived at night. And again, this is a little island that's off the coast of Venezuela. And I remember walking off the plane and looking up into the sky and seeing a night sky that was really like one I had never seen before. And I had been camping plenty of times in North Carolina and South Carolina, all over the place, with relatively low light pollution, but I'd never been in a place that had almost none. And I remember the 17-year-old BP was just in awe at that night sky. It almost took my breath away. And what impressed me as a 17-year-old probably would have brought the 49-year-old BP to some tears. It was absolutely gorgeous. So as Isaiah prepares to communicate to the people about who God is, he says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God." It's almost as if what he's doing there is he just can't contain himself. At the thought of God creating the night sky, he exclaims, "He is God." He might be reminding the people of Judah who they are serving. That's true. Maybe he's clarifying to them that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the only true God. There is no other. That definitely comes out later in these verses. However, I'd like to think that at the moment of declaring that God created the heavens, Isaiah himself, like Thomas, seeing the resurrected Jesus, is moved and simply exclaims, "He is God." I listened to a podcast the other day, and the podcast was between an Orthodox Christian and somebody who's a thinker and not necessarily a Christian. But what was interesting is what they both agreed upon was that what changes people is an experience of transcendence, right? And that's what that night sky is. It's transcendence, right? It's what standing in the Rocky Mountains and looking out over the valleys is. It's transcendence. It's what standing on the edge of the ocean when there's a storm raging over the waters, that's an experience. It's a hint, a glimpse of transcendence. I think that's what happened to Isaiah here as he's writing. He is God. Plato introduced the concept of the universals and the particulars. Some of you who have studied some philosophy at Berry or Shorter are familiar with these terms. But Plato believed that the only true, real things that existed in the universe existed in the universal realm. That's what he called the universals. The particulars, which were the earthly things like music and children and flowers, physical beauty, those weren't actually the real things themselves, but they were echoes and shadows of the universals or the real things. C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read much C.S. Lewis, touches on and plays with these ideas throughout his writings. A Christian worldview differs in lots of ways from a Platonic worldview, but it at least agrees on the idea that there are universals, that there's something real that can't be seen and it can't be touched, it can't be measured. It agrees that there are transcendent realities, and it also agrees that the particulars of life that we experience point us towards them. You have that experience sometimes when you listen to music, you're moved to tears by the beauty of a song or by the beauty of a music or by the beauty of something. It points you at something that is real outside of yourself. I would argue that in the 21st century, that most of us live in a world of particulars. We live in a world of diet and exercise and work and social media postings and politics, et cetera, et cetera. And I would argue that as a result, we're starving for transcendence, that we are a people who are starving for transcendence. Our culture has been stripped of universals, and we've been told that they're just wishful thinking, some remnant of an environmental process that once helped us survive. I'm guessing that many of you feel intuitively what I'm describing. But without transcendence, the world is it's just flat. Without transcendence, the world is barren. There are no tears of joy. There are no tears of beauty. Instead, we live on the verge of tears of despair. Isaiah, I think, invites us today to experience the transcendent one. I think he invites us to declare that he is God, that he is God. That can happen accidentally, right? But more often than not, experiencing those he is God moments is the product of intentionality. Here at Seven Hills, I've tried really hard to avoid legalism over the years, so much so that I've forgotten to tell you some of the basics of Christianity, like, hey, you need to read your Bible and pray every day. In fact, you may want to start off that way. There's an old quote by a guy named Robert Murray McShane, who was an old Scottish pastor. And he said, "I have covenanted that I shall see no man's face before I see the face of my Father in heaven." And so one of the things that I've tried very hard to practice over the years is that. I try to get up, and the first thing I do in the morning is open up my little Bible app and see whatever the verse for the day is, and then I have my quiet time, and I walk with God. There's a picture that some of you guys are familiar with. It's actually called Grace. This is the title of the picture. It's of an old man praying. There's a loaf of bread. There's a Bible. There's some glasses. It's actually a photograph by a man named Eric Enstrom from 1918. And some of you guys have seen that maybe in your parents' homes, grandparents' homes, but it's this beautiful picture of this old rough farmer from Minnesota who spends his morning offering his day to God. I would love for us to be that kind of person. The presence of God happens not always accidentally, but almost always because of some intentionality. If you aren't availing yourself of regular communication with God, it's really no wonder that you feel miles and miles away from him. On the other hand, devoting your life to walking with God gives a depth and a solidity that cannot be taken away by this earthly life. That's exactly what Solzhenitsyn discovered in the gulags in Russia. If you guys are familiar with the Gulag Archipelago, I've said this before, but in the gulags, he saw these people, philosophers, professors, bankers, lawyers, all these people descended into almost tribal or animalistic behavior. And he said, with the exception of the Christians, and he wasn't a Christian at the time, he was an atheist. And he said there was something about them that made them different, right? It's because when we walk with God, there's a depth and a solidity that, again, this world can't take away. Over a year ago, when I went through a discovery of cancer, surgery, and the waiting game of whether or not chemo or even death was on the horizon for me, my mortality went from being a theoretical concept to being an experiential reality, if that makes sense. Sometimes the idea of something is kind of far away, but then when the reality hits you, it really hits you. In the shadow of death, certain truths about life stood out to me like bold print in a textbook. I don't know if there still are textbooks. There used to be these paper things that were real heavy, you carried them in a book bag. But you would turn the pages, and whoever wrote the textbook would put things in bold because they were like, hey, pay attention to this, it's gonna be on the test. One of those truths for me was that the most important thing that I can do for myself as a human being is to walk with God. Right? It's the most necessary thing for me. But it was also the most necessary thing that I could offer to my family and to the church. The most necessary thing that I could do was walk with God, to be that old man sitting at that table in prayer. Either God is our hope, or there's no hope at all. My prayer is that you would join with Isaiah today in declaring, He is God. And because he is God, we can have hope. Because he is God, we can experience the transcendence that our souls crave. So, the first thing we see here in this section from Isaiah is that he tells the people that Yahweh, covenant God, is God, the one true God. But the second thing that he tells them is that this God can be known, right? He can be known. Look at verse 19. This is God speaking through Isaiah now. I did not speak in secret, in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain, right? God didn't create those heavens and that earth with all those animals and all that life and then say, seek me in vain, knowing that he was going to hide himself for us. I love this verse. I spent a lot of time telling people about God. But in reading this verse, I was reminded that I've neglected to tell you that you can actually know God. For example, it's one thing to know about LeBron James, how many championships he has, what his points are, how many block shots he has, etc., etc. It's an entirely different thing to know LeBron James. I've told you countless times about my long-term accountability group from college. This is the same group of guys who have been meeting now. We've been meeting for 29 years. My sophomore year, a group of us were hanging out in one of the guys' rooms talking about life. And at that time, life was mostly comprised of, girlfriends and soccer. And believe it or not, life for us back then consisted of many heated debates around philosophy and theology. I really missed those times. But one of the guys, Marshall Brock, brought up a term that he had run across, and the term was Coram Deo, Coram Deo. Coram Deo is a Latin term from the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, and it means in the presence of God or before the face of God. And in the context of Scripture, where the phrase is used, it means that we as humans can know that we can walk with God. Obviously, in Genesis, we see that the normal state of existence for Adam and Eve was to walk with God. When sin entered, however, that easy friendship went from being the norm to the exception in our human experience. But walking with God was still possible despite the fall, despite sin. In Genesis chapter 5, there's a lengthy genealogy filled with hard-to-pronounce names, but one name, Enoch, stands out among all the others. In verse 24, we read, Enoch walked steadily with God, and then one day he was simply gone. God took him. The idea was that because he walked with God, God rewarded him by not allowing him to suffer death, but took him up to heaven, not unlike Elijah. Later in Exodus, we read about Moses knowing God, and we're told, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Sounds like John 15. Then in John 17:3, Jesus, praying before his disciples, says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's the meaning of life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Each of those verses and many more remind us that God can be known. He did not say, seek me in vain. And even more than that, God, like a parent of a child who has graduated from college and gotten a new job and begun a new life, maybe they've gotten married and had children, that God, the Father, still desires to have an ongoing relationship with all of his children. He wants to know you. Once a friend asked R.C. Sproul, what's the big idea of the Christian life? And Sproul answered, the big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. The phrase, again, literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. And I think Sproul was absolutely right. J.I. Packer affirmed that same concept when he said, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. That is true, by the way. The summer after my junior year, I had what I called the Coram Deo summer, and it's the clearest, the healthiest, and the wholest that I've ever been as a human being. It's the one time in my life where I finally really sort of cleared away all the clutter and tried to walk with God. I strived to walk with him, and I almost, during that time, almost effortlessly surrendered my life to him. And as Packer says, things kind of fell into place rather simply in light of that relationship with God. It may not have been that life got easier so much as that walking with God made the problems of life seem smaller. That's what transcendence is good for. That's why, you know, sitting at the top of one of the Rocky Mountains and looking out over everything reminds us of how small we are, how small the problems of life are. Sometimes they're trivial in comparison. Brother Lawrence echoed both Sproul and Packer in his little book, The Practice of the Presence of God, when he wrote, let us occupy ourselves entirely in knowing God. The more we know him, the more we will desire to know him. As love increases with knowledge, the more we know God, the more we will truly love him. We will learn to love him equally in times of distress or in times of great joy. I could go on and on here about how to practice knowing God, but I would simply recommend that you treat God like I treated Krista when she and I first started dating. Carve out time to be with him, right? Go for a walk and to pray. Meet him in the morning for coffee, just like you would meet a friend. Come to Sunday morning worship, and before you get here, ask God to meet you in this place. Acknowledge that he's with you when you're shopping, when you're driving, when you're working. Turn off the podcast, turn off Spotify, and tell him what you're thinking and feeling and why. Ask him for wisdom and guidance and courage and protection. And if you practice the presence of God, your relationship will grow just like it would grow with any other human being. And if you don't make that effort, don't be surprised when you feel far, far away from him. Practice the presence of God. Let me pause here for a second. Let me qualify all of this by acknowledging to some of you that to some of you, this idea sounds terrifying, right? It just sounds scary to think about God being with you all the time. It feels overwhelming in any number of different ways. Intuitively, and on one level, you know that God is holy, and you know that you're not. You know that you don't measure up. And revealing your imperfections and your secret deformities and habits and addictions to another human being is scary enough, but to reveal them to what might be an angry God is almost unthinkable. That's what both the younger brother and the older brother in Jesus' story believed. One thought that the best way to handle that God was to avoid him. The other thought that the best way to handle that God was to appease him. If God is just some angry judge, then maybe they were right. But what if Jesus was right? And what if God isn't like an angry judge at all? But what if instead God is like a good father who longs for his children to come home? The proof of God's goodness and his mercy is ultimately seen in Jesus, who did all that was required to make us right with God. That's why Isaiah can say in verse 24, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." It's not our righteousness that makes us right with God. It's the righteousness of his Son that has been given to us freely by this good Father. If your life is hidden with Christ in God, then you are God's child, his daughter, his son, and he longs for you. God, your Father, longs for you. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to pursue him. Like any good parent, God wants to be with you, and he has made a way for that to happen through his Son, who lived a life of perfect humanity for you and for me. You are now safe to seek him. He longs to walk with you and for you to walk with him. Let's take a moment and let's pray. Father, I thank you that the truth of who you are can most clearly be seen in your Son, Jesus, who entered into humanity. And Father, in entering into humanity, he ate and drank and walked with friends. He introduced himself to people. He gave them access to him that he might have been known, Father. And Father, Jesus told us this great story about you and about these two sons, Father. And so I pray that we would really internalize this truth today, Father, that we would remember that you are God and that you can be known. And that more importantly, you are God and that you desire and have made a way for us to know you through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray all these things today.